Well, good morning, my dear brethren and sisters, young people and friends, and welcome once again around the table of our Lord. And we come around the table to remember the great gift that has been given for us and the great sacrifice that Jesus has given for us, that we might have a hope of life eternal. For the benefit of those on the phone and those listening online, I am your brother John McColl. I will be your chairman. And our brother Russell Todd will give us the words of exhortation. The theme for our brother Russell's comments this morning is Into the Most Holy Place. To serve as an introduction to our brother Russell's comments this morning, we will be taking a reading from Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9. It will be from all of chapter 8 up to verse 10 of chapter 9. We now ask our brother Russell to come forward and lead us in words of exhortation and encouragement. As I mentioned earlier, his theme, Into the Most Holy Place. Thanks, Russell.
Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Our aim is to draw near to God. And I thought I would, for exhortation today, try and take us on a personal journey following the footsteps of Aaron as he entered the most holy place of the tabernacle in the wilderness. It's going to have to be for us a journey in our mind's eye because we're not there and we've never been inside that building. But even for Aaron himself, some of these parts of the process would have to be in the mind's eye because we're going to concentrate on what was inside the Ark of the Covenant. And even for Aaron in the most holy place, these were still items not seen. So we're going to have to travel in mind. Build me a tabernacle that I may dwell in, says God. And this interaction of Aaron in the most holy place, just that one time each year, is the closest that we get in the rituals of the law to closeness to God. Now, before we go back to the story of Aaron, I'd like to make a couple of observations first. Some years ago, elsewhere, it was a Bible class about worship. So, the tabernacle in the wilderness. Tell me some details you know about it and lessons for our worship that we can gain from those details. And boy, we had a really, really good, brisk next 10 minutes or so, getting it all down on one side of a whiteboard. There was a frenzy of measurements and materials, the symbolism of the future, the priests' garments, the commandments, the offerings and their lessons. We had just about as much fun as you can have, allowed to have, at a Bible class. Such a wealth of spiritual advice flowed freely. The tabernacle and its arrangements were very familiar ground for us. In detail. Okay then, but Hebrews 8 says we worship at a different tabernacle with different arrangements, a different ministry based on a different covenant. So for the other side of the whiteboard, please, details about that tabernacle and its arrangements. And just like now, the sound of crickets. We were much more familiar with somebody else's place of worship than we were with ours. Can anyone attest to that? We knew all about how many people have built a model of the tabernacle in the wilderness or something similar. Right, we've probably all done it or had someone else do it for us. But yeah, when it says there in the beginning of Hebrews 8, we have a high priest seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tabernacle. And verse 6, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates. It's enacted on better promises. Better covenant, better ministry, better promises. And yet somehow often we're more familiar with the old. And then secondly, Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse that we read, let's just read verses 6 to 8. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, while as yet the first section is still standing. The writer here is saying, can't you see the lesson that's being taught? If the aim of our spirituality is to get us close to God, then this was not the way to do it. If the tabernacle system was designed to bring people close to God, it was a failure. It did a very good job at keeping people away from God. If it could only bring one man on one day under strict conditions, then the veil in the tabernacle was as good as a wall. If it was any less, no one got to be close to God. And this is something we need to remember all the time when we're reading in the law, that here is a lesson the law is teaching by contrast, not by comparison. It's a lesson that was being shown by differences, not by similarities. And you know, on the whiteboard, not one of the suggestions about lessons from the law was a lesson of contrast, but all of similarity. And that's something just to bear in mind when we're dealing with these things. Some of the things of our faith are written in the law, but by point of contrast, not of similarity. Hebrews 7 verse 19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near to God." That's the outcome we're trying to head to. The bringing in of the better hope that does bring us close to God. So we're going to go back into the Old Testament now, but just keep those two thoughts in mind. Our familiarity with the better, greater, true tabernacle. And secondly, some things are taught to us by contrast, not by comparison. So we travel back in time. We will tread in the footsteps of Aaron. Try and see in our mind's eye his experience as he does this one singular approach into the presence of God in the camp of Israel. For this event, he is no longer in his high priestly robes, but in the plain linen garments of other priests. It specifies in Leviticus that no one else was to be in the tabernacle at the time. It was to be just one man with his God. It's interesting that no words are prescribed as to what Aaron should say when he was in the most holy place. But as you read through the regulations of Leviticus, one phrase comes up time and again. He shall do this, lest he die. He shall not do that, lest he die. And one of the things that we must feel as we tread the footsteps of Aaron is trepidation. We could view this process as very dangerous. Because if power is control over others' life and death, then this place, this journey, is a vivid demonstration of that power. This location was where his two eldest sons had done it wrong and been killed. It was right in this place where the smoking ruins of his two eldest had been carried out in their coats. It would have been hard, if not impossible, for him not to relive the trauma of that day and to feel the danger of this place. And once in the most holy place, as he in his mind's eye sees what is in the ark, the same lesson is reiterated. Let's just do the three items one by one. There lie the tables of stone. And the delivery of the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel was associated with the events of the golden calf. And in the aftermath of that day, about 3,000 lay dead. The pot of manna. And when the children of Israel despised the manna, in God's anger, quails were provided. Too much, too many. And in the aftermath of that event, so many lay dead, they called the name of that place the graves of the greedy. And the third item, Aaron's rod that budded, was an item that was added after the insurrection of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, where the earth had opened up and swallowed them and their tents. 250 of the elders of Israel had died, those wishing to offer incense alongside Aaron. And in the aftermath, a plague had gone through the camp. And Aaron, with his censer, had stood between the living and the dead, it says. And they counted the bodies, 14,700. If you'd want to be terrified, then being in the most holy place was a good place to go if you were so minded. So much danger there. But the purpose of this experience for Aaron was not to leave him terrified by the power of God. Secondly, no flesh shall glory in my presence. And for Aaron, of course, to be in the most holy place was a humbling experience. There in the ark, he would see in his mind's eye the tables of stone. The 10 words that God had provided, the people had agreed to, and the people had broken them. For Aaron himself, personally there was to be no glory in his contemplation of these tables, because, of course, these were the second copy, the first having been smashed at the events of the golden calf, when Aaron himself had commissioned that day. And while the finger of God had been writing in stone, the hand of Aaron had been engraving in gold. And he had led the people in the first breaking of the law. As Moses says in Deuteronomy, God was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. It was a humbling experience too for Aaron, as he contemplated the little bowl of manna. There at the heart of the Israelite worship was simply a bowl of breakfast cereal. This is the same that Aaron had eaten for breakfast that morning. And there, right in the center of everything, was an extra helping. He would remember the day where he was asked to go and collect an extra jar of this. Such a humble little thing. As the years rolled by and Aaron repeated his ventures into the most holy place, he would be getting older. But that bowl of food just remained there the same. Now, we all know that the image on the front of a Weet-Bix packet has to be taken within about 20 seconds of putting the Weet-Bix into the milk. Any parents here will know what it looks like when you come across a forgotten bowl of Weet-Bix later in the day. How embarrassing that this simple item of food, not known for its longevity, was going to outlast his career. Thousands of years before Liz Truss. I can make Weet-Bix last longer than you. And if he didn't have God's provision each day, there was no hope for them in the wilderness. And thirdly, Aaron's rod. In the events of Numbers 16 and 17, others had questioned his and Moses' role in the camp. You're taking too much on you. We're holy as well. And God had said, that's fine. Each man with his staff put it in the tabernacle. And that night, Aaron would wonder what was there of his specialness. He had no power over what his walking stick would do. Of himself, he was no different to anybody else. Just another stick. And it's right that in God's presence no flesh should glory. But if this was the only lesson he learned from the most holy place, he might have left it deflated. This experience was not there to leave him crushed and defeated. There was something altogether more positive possible out of the experience. So if it's not to terrify him, being close to God, and it's not simply to deflate him, then what else might he learn from these items in the ark? And I think he could see in each of them that here was a place where God had said, I have chosen you and I will care for you. So firstly, the tables of stone. Where in the history of the law is Aaron first spoken of as priest? He's obviously there in the leadership group with Moses early in the events of the wilderness. The first time he's mentioned in his role as a priest is in the same ascent of the mountain by Moses that precedes the events of the golden calf. He was chosen by God even before his failure, but would not have found out about that until after his failure. So here, Aaron looking at the tables of stone, which stay as a marker for his worst hour, he would realize that though he was imperfect, yet God had chosen him and called him by name to be close. Second, with the manna. It may be just a humble bowl of cereal, but it was a strong reminder for him that every day God rose early to provide for his needs. And this special bowl of manna, the one that never went off, a reminder that just as easily God holds eternal life in his hands. And thirdly, when he thinks about Aaron's rod. The words, the Lord knows those that are his, comes from this event in the nation's history. And there, right in the heart of the tabernacle, inside the Ark of the Covenant, there was a stick. A stick with Aaron's name scratched into it. A stick that had looked no different to the other 11 when it was laid up the night before the Lord. But a stick that had done things outside of nature. A whole cycle of life, blossoms and buds, fruit and almonds. One that was no different at all to all the others, apart from God's work upon it. Others had questioned what role he should be playing in the nation, what purpose his life should have, and God had answered that and called him by name. So what could Aaron have taken from this most holy place experience? Terrified he might be, but that was not the end point. Crushed and humbled he might be, but that was not the end point. Instead, a feeling of being blessed. Despite all else, God had a special place right at his heart for him. Despite my failures, he calls me to be close. He sustains my life day by day. And he shows me how easily that can extend into eternal life. He knows me by name, and he has chosen me to his work. And there at the epicenter of law is his experience that he stands only by God's grace. So what was his experience then? I am truly blessed. It is God who keeps me. It is at his throne that I find grace and mercy. It is in his eyes that I find grace. And in his presence I find peace. Through closeness to him is how I find reassurance and comfort and strength to carry on. And this that I have experienced here, I would wish for others to find as well. Why do I think that's the sum up of Aaron's experience alone with his God? Because these are the words that are scripted for us as to how the high priest should bless the people in Numbers 6. That when he had finished all his offerings, he would emerge from the tabernacle back in the special robes as God's representative to the people, and he would bless them with these words. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. These were not to be words detached from his experience of closeness to God. It implies to me, the Lord do good to you as he has done to me. Or, this is what I have found in his presence, and you can too. Here is what I have learnt from being close in the presence of God. The blessing of Numbers 6 twice talks about the face or the presence of God. What's the face of God like? Aaron says, I saw not, as it were, his fallen face, which would imply anger, nor yet his hidden face of withdrawn support, but the face that is lifted up, the face that shines for our good. May you lift your eyes enough and draw near enough to see that God smiles at you. That's what I've found. And I think that's the connection between the experience in the Most Holy and the scripted blessing of the high priest. Now, these beautiful words, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, have been appreciated by people for a very long time. I'm no archaeological scholar, but in 1979, in a place near Jerusalem, in tombs dating from before the fall of Solomon's temple, time of the Babylonians, two tiny little silver scrolls were found. Over the next few years, they were painstakingly unrolled. The biggest was 25 mils by 100 mils when unrolled, and the smallest was about 10 mils by 40 millimetres. It's hard to unroll silver scrolls of that size. 400 years older than the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when they unrolled them, they have our oldest physical words from Scripture. And they happen to be the blessing of Numbers chapter 6. Interestingly enough, not written in ink, as you wouldn't do in silver, but engraved. Our earliest physical record of the words of Scripture is this blessing. This blessing continues on into the New Testament. We don't use the term blessing so much, but Acts 3 says Christ came to bless us by turning us away from our iniquities. That is, that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth we see in the face of Jesus Christ. We don't hear the words of the blessing, but we breathe their spirit in his prayer of John 17, where he prays that his disciples might find the same things that he has found in God. In Luke chapter 24, in Luke's account of the ascension, the words there read, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany and lifted up his hands. He blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." The final words of Christ on earth, perhaps a variant on Numbers chapter 6. I think the blessing of Numbers 6 also lives on in its new covenant form. We just don't always see it. There in nearly every epistle, it starts, "Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And it ends, most epistles, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And so the blessing that Aaron gave is continued on into the new covenant times in the words of Christ, in the actions of Christ, in the letters of the New Testament. But does that same blessing, the one formed by experience in the presence of God, live on still through us? If we are a royal priesthood, then how often do we bless others by sharing the good things we have found in the presence of Father and Son? The spirit of that blessing lives on every time we speak to others of the hope and the joy that we have found in Christ. In our memorial hymn, we're going to sing the words of the blessing. And we're going to sing the hymn twice. And what I'd like you to do when you sing it the first time is think about it as us hearing the blessing from Christ as our high priest. And the second time, and we're going to try it a cappella, think about us reaching out to others with that same blessing, carrying on the blessing to others. So first time, think of it as Christ blessing us. And second time, think about it as us reaching out to others with the blessing. We don't worship at Aaron's tabernacle. The comment in Hebrews was that that way was not open. God was hard to reach by that means. But now we're told through Hebrews that the way is made open in Christ, that closeness to God is not so hard. There are no longer people guarding the entrances. There are no longer threats of death. But we can sometimes realize that the limitations to that closeness, the thickness of that veil, rests mostly with us. The invitation by Father and Son is to come, be close. But we sometimes feel challenged to take that closest step. We may feel that we want to hold back as though it's a dangerous place or somewhere we don't want to be. We must not be those, says Hebrews, of those who draw back, but those who step forward. Of course it's a place of power. God has the power to kill or to make alive. Yes, we come with sins and with weaknesses, but we must see closeness to God as the best place to be, to trust his goodness above all else. In the Old Covenant, the laws of God were carved in stone and placed in a box that no one ever saw. In the New Covenant, as we read in Hebrews, God is the active party, and he writes his law on our hearts. And the twist of all of this is that the constraint now is not that God is difficult to get to, but whether we are willing to open our hearts to God. It's not the difficulty of getting close to God, but whether we will let God in to us. It's not the constraints of access to the most holy place like under the law, but rather whether he has free access to our innermost parts. And this twist, the way the curtain is almost reversed round, is expressed this way by Christ in Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The presence of God is not a place or a time or a ritual. As we believe, whenever we whisper a prayer or even direct our thoughts to God without even a sound, closeness to God is the opening of our hearts to a God who is always just there. We can't pull back. Faith steps us forwards into that fellowship with the Father and the Son, into that great place of grace. And our experience of that closeness will compel us to bless others with the good things that we have seen in his presence.